at the center of human life and human existence, no matter what culture a person may live in, no matter what country, no matter what the environment, is relationships, human relationships. The reason that is because of the nature of God Himself. He is a tripersonal God, always existed in a tripersonal relationship, a relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And so when God created, His aim was to bring people into relationship with the Trinity, with the tripersonal God. But as you know, in the Garden of Eden, sin broke that relationship, and reconciliation was needed. Relationships, even human relationships, whether they be marital relationships, family relationships, between parents and children, or in churches, or friendships, all exist because of that relationship of God in the Trinity, all broken by sin. And since the Garden of Eden, we all know of situations, occasions where there have been breaks in fellowship and in relationships, whether they be marital relationships or families that have been separated and broken apart, all because of sin entering the garden and into this world. But there's nothing more moving and more joyful to see relationships restored, families coming back together, husband and wife being reconciled, friends coming together, church relationships where they've been estranged or separated being reconciled. The word reconciliation is a biblical word, comes from a family of Greek words that's rooted in the word that means to change or exchange. It is to change from a state of enmity and fracture and estrangement to a state of harmony and fellowship. Just the words harmony and fellowship are just pleasing to the ear, aren't they? For harmony exists in unity and fellowship and relationships. That's a joyful occasion. I've had many occasions to be in airports where it almost seems like airports are just an environment where you see those relationships, although they may not have been estranged, where there have been long separations for periods of time, and you see people united in tears of joy. It's moving. Well, if you turn to Genesis 45, this morning as we continue our study of the life of Joseph, we're going to see such a scene take place. A scene where there had been estrangement, brokenness for 22 years because of sin, because of hatred, because of jealousy, because of envy on behalf of Joseph's brothers who sold him into slavery 22 years earlier. Because they were envious. They hated him because he was the favorite of the father. And they wanted to kill him, but ultimately determined to sell him into Egyptian slavery, where he slaved there and ultimately ended up in prison for something he didn't do for 13 years until God brought to fulfillment the dreams he had way back in Genesis 37, raised him to the place of supremacy, exalted him at the right hand of Pharaoh. And there now, in his new position, all that has transpired in his life, he's now coming to the place where he has met his brothers and he's been working to bring them to repentance, God working through him. Now Joseph, for the first time, is going to make himself known as we consider the message this morning, the word of reconciliation, the word of reconciliation. I begin reading in verse 1 of Genesis 45. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. And he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me," and there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near. And he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." Now you can imagine the scene. It wasn't first a scene of joy. It wasn't first a scene of embracing. It was a scene of great trouble. You can imagine Joseph is weeping, and certainly when you're weeping, it takes you a few minutes to gather yourself so you can speak. He's weeping aloud to the point that people heard him outside of where he was speaking to his brothers, and they were troubled at his presence. Here, is this the man that we hated? Is this the man we've been bowing before this last year or so that has supreme authority and rule in Egypt? What will this man say? What will this man do that we treated so badly? What will be some of the words that will come out of his mouth? As we look at the word of reconciliation, I want you to consider Joseph as we have as a type of Jesus Christ and how reconciliation comes to us through Christ. We'll see that vividly in Joseph. But I want you to also see Joseph as a human example for us today in reconciliation, man to man, brother to sister, church member to church member, husband to wife, parent to child, child to parent. Because he is, after all, a sinner like we are. But we've seen throughout this study, he is given for us to see as a type of Jesus Christ, one that parallels who Jesus Christ is for us, like the sinful brothers that we are, the ones who've had hatred toward God, the ones who struggle with jealousy and envy, the ones who are the sinners who sold Jesus to be crucified by our own sins. First, notice the person of reconciliation is Joseph. And Joseph is going to give a personal revelation to those for whom he's going to bring into harmony and fellowship and closeness with himself. You know, that's how reconciliation comes to us, isn't it? It starts with a personal revelation of Jesus Christ to the soul. Now, he told every man to get out. It was going to be personal and private. Every man leave. Joseph at this point has been speaking through an interpreter we saw in previous chapters. But now, according to verse 12, he is speaking to them face to face with no interpreter, personally, private. And he's going to make himself known to his brothers. You remember earlier, the Bible tells us that Joseph knew his brethren, but they didn't know him. And beloved, that's the way it is with Jesus Christ. He knew you long before you ever knew him. And he's loved you with an everlasting love. There was never a point in time with Jesus Christ where he started loving you, because his love is eternal. It's sovereign. It's independent. And he reveals it personally and private to whomsoever he wills. Listen to the parallel of Matthew 11:27 with the words that we just spoke. Jesus speaking there says, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man, not one man, knoweth the Father, but the Son." Nobody knows God but Jesus Christ. "And no man knoweth the Son, but the Father." Nobody knows Jesus Christ but the Father. Now, the word there in the Greek is a word that means a full, thorough acquaintance with something or someone, an object. It could be illustrated with the reality that obviously in this city there are a lot of engineers that work on the space project, probably a lot in this city that design parts of the space shuttle, or maybe even designed it. You can tell how much I know about the space program. But engineers design the space shuttle. So they know the space shuttle. They know facts about the space shuttle. They know it in and out. But they don't know it like an astronaut knows it who's been in it and experienced the machinery and the thrill of being up in space, in the space shuttle. That's epignosko. That's the word in the Greek of Matthew 11. Nobody has a full and thorough acquaintance with God but the Father, but the Son. And no one knows Jesus Christ but the Father. Now listen to this. And Jesus says, "And he to whomsoever Jesus reveals the Father." How does anyone come to know Jesus Christ and God the Father? Only by the sovereign revelation of the Son to the soul. Whomsoever he wills, he makes him known. That's a statement of freedom. That's a statement of independence. That's a statement of supreme sovereignty. That's the Jesus of the Bible and the God of the Bible. Joseph is in such a position. He made himself known when he wanted to make himself known. He revealed himself as he pleased to reveal himself. And Jesus, beloved, according to Scripture, will reveal himself to whomsoever, whensoever he sovereignly chooses to do so. And that's the only way you come into the knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. But notice the following words in verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that are laboring and heavy laden. Now Joseph says, come unto me. So there's a sovereign revelation of who Joseph is, and then the invitation to whom? To the person who's weary, laboring, and burdened. So the gospel is preached and it goes out to all. But the prerequisite for receiving the gospel is a brokenness, a contrition, a bankruptcy. Someone who sees their sin, knows themselves to be a sinner, is only the person who will come to Jesus Christ and experience rest in Him, peace in Him, reconciliation in Him. The brothers are about to receive that reconciliation, but it's the work of the person of reconciliation, Joseph, who is a type of Jesus Christ, who will reveal himself to the brothers and bring them to the place of repentance and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Listen to Paul when he speaks about reconciliation as a personal issue in chapter 1 of the book of Colossians, where he says about Jesus Christ, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, to reconcile all things to himself, I say, whether they be in heaven or in earth. Saints in heaven before us, reconciled. Saints in the earth that are his, reconciled. How? The blood of his cross. That is an objective reconciliation. It happened outside of you, independent of you. No experience by you in that reconciliation. He offered himself without spot to God. He didn't offer himself to us. He offered himself to God. God received the sacrifice. He's made reconciliation. But now Paul is going to bring it to a personal level in the next verse, verse 21 of Colossians 1. And you hath he reconciled. Now it gets to be subjective experience, like the astronaut going up in the space shuttle. You hath he reconciled, who were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Yet now hath he reconciled through the body of his flesh to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. Reconciliation is to bring you into the sight of God for fellowship, harmony, unity with God. Now, where did the enmity exist? It was in your minds. Alienation means non-participation. For 22 years, the brothers have been non-participants in the life of Joseph. They didn't care about him, weren't interested in him, until Joseph brings to light his own supremacy. He reveals himself, personal revelation. That's the way we were. The word sometime means in past time, when you walked according to the desires of your own mind. Now, that's the word in Colossians. The mind there just doesn't mean the way you think. It involves that. It's your affections. It's your will. It's your longings. It's your desires. It's your whole inward person was estranged from God. You weren't interested in God. You might have known some facts about God, but you never had an experience of God's grace. So Paul says now to the church of Colossae, now you've been reconciled. The enmity was alienation and enmity in your minds, your whole disposition. So personal reconciliation, where the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to the soul by regeneration and then conversion, is where now the enmity is removed and you're brought in to the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you love a person you didn't once love. You want to be with a person you never thought you'd ever want to be with. You want to worship a person that you really had no interest in before. How does that take place? Well, in the same chapter, Paul makes it very clear. He says, who were translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. The word translated is an aorist active indicative. That means you weren't the participant. You were acted upon. You were passive. God was active. Translation means to take you from one place to another, from the kingdom of darkness right into the presence of the kingdom of his dear Son, instantaneously, by an act of the Holy Spirit, to reveal Christ in you so that when the gospel came, you received it. All the work of the personal revelator himself, which is not John if you read the heading of Revelation. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Personal revelation. Personal fellowship. He's going to make known to these brothers all that sin, all of that hatred and evil was put away by the life of Joseph. Everything he experienced was on their behalf. And all of our sin laid on the cross of Jesus Christ, so that we could be brought into a personal relationship of knowledge, a full acquaintance with the object known, a loving, a treasuring of the God-man, Jesus Christ. He's the person of revelation, person of reconciliation, as we see in Joseph. But secondly, I want you to see the peace of reconciliation. Now, Joseph says, "Come near," and his brethren at this point were still trembling. They're troubled, but they come near. In verse 4, he says, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." Verse 5, "Now, therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God didn't send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God." But God. The peace of reconciliation. Amazingly, Joseph says, don't be grieved or angry with yourselves. Now, a lot of people have read that verse and said, that didn't make any sense. These guys are horrible. I mean, look what they've done. And Joseph just says, hey, forget about it. Don't be grieved. Don't be angry at yourselves. And sometimes we read things like that and say, that doesn't even seem right. But when you understand the reason he said that was because that's exactly the experience they were having. See, they had just been brought through repentance and grief and indignation at their own sins. You remember chapter 44, verse 16, Judah spoke and he said, what shall we say? What are we going to speak? How shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out our sin. Now, you remember, Judah didn't take that cup. Benjamin, it appeared, took the cup, but the servant put it in his sack. But Judah didn't commit any sin there. He didn't take the cup. What's he referring to? He's referring to God finding out the sin of Joseph. And all those years they had hidden it below the conscience level, now was brought to light. They were grieved. They were troubled. They were sorrowing. They were indignant at their own sin. Joseph is saying, brothers, the time for grief is over. It's time for joy in the reconciliation. Now, is your reconciliation like that? Husband to wife? Man to man? Woman to woman? Or do you want to put people through a little more grief process? Say, you know, that was pretty bad what you did to me. Come back in a year. I know you repented. I know you did everything God said you should do. And I know you're trying to make restitution. But after a year, I'll see how I feel then. Not Joseph. Because he's given us a pattern of reconciliation of God. Imagine if God treated you that way. Say, well, I tell you what, I'll wait to the judgment day and I'm going to let you wait to the end to determine whether I really forgive you or not. Man, how could you? You'd live troubled before His presence the rest of your life. No, Joseph says, don't be angry at yourselves. Don't be grieved. That process now is to give way to joy. Because they were certainly experiencing that. Paul spoke of such a process of repentance in 2 Corinthians 7 when he talked about the Corinthian church who went through that repentance of grief. He said, you sorrowed after a godly manner. Your sorrow worked repentance to salvation, meaning a restoration to fellowship with God. That's reconciliation. That happens again and again. Restoration. We need restoration all the time, don't we? So their sorrow and grief and indignation at their own sin produced repentance to the pathway of restoration with God. You know, salvation is a comprehensive word. It involves everything God is doing in His plan of salvation. So there was a restoration to fellowship with Paul and with God. And Paul said, what it wrought in you was a carefulness and eagerness, fear, indignation, angry at themselves, indignation against sin, vehement desire, longing for peace with Paul, longing with fellowship for God. See, that's the grief and sorrow that we go through to get to peace. And that's what Joseph is referring to here. You've been grieving. You've been indignant. And I've seen it and heard it in your own voice. Now, come near. Now, come into my fellowship. I'm going to feed you. I'm going to nurse you. I'm going to comfort your hearts. What an amazing story of grace and mercy seen in Joseph. You know, it was that kind of restoration that David was looking for in his sin, wasn't it? Psalm 51, verse 12. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Restore unto me the joy of your fellowship, God. He said there in verse 8, the bones that you have broken. Now, I never had a, believe it or not, a broken bone. I've had some fractured, but if you ever had a broken bone, it doesn't feel good. David says, I feel like you've broken bones. Not just a pinky finger, but you've broken my bones. He feels sorrow, indignant, and pain. What does he ask God to do? Restore to me the joy of the relationship we have. It was marred by sin. There was separation. But now, the great joy of coming together. God draws us back to himself again and again. And that's what Joseph is referring to. He's not saying, oh, sin is okay. And, you know, really, it doesn't matter if you repent or not. He's saying, now is the time for joy. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. M-O-R-N-I-N-G and M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. The morning. Joy is going to come out of that. And peace. Listen to Isaiah 61, verse 1, concerning Jesus himself. Again, looking at Joseph as a type of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 61 speaks of the coming Messiah. Jesus will quote these words in Luke chapter 4 concerning himself when these words are recorded. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he hath anointed me to preach the gospel, or the good tidings, to the meek. Now the word meek means humble, broken, pressed down. Who's the gospel designed for? The pressed down, the poor, the broken. If you're not broken, then the gospel has no value to you. If you're not poor in spirit, it's not for you, at least as of yet. He came to preach the gospel, not to the proud, not to the self-sufficient, not to the people who are doing fine by themselves, the meek, the pressed down. He has sent me to bind the brokenhearted. See, these brothers are brokenhearted. The word brokenhearted means crushed, destroyed, shattered in pieces. You ever felt that way? Who is it that binds up a broken heart? Jesus Christ. See, he's coming to preach to those kind of people. The precondition for receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he came to preach deliverance to the captives and the setting at liberty. And the opening of the prison doors to those that are bound. Bondage to sin. And captive by Satan. Jesus came as the personal revealer and reconciler. He came to speak words of peace through repentance that brings joy and peace in relating to him. Then in Isaiah 61, it says this. Jesus came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God. If you go to Luke 4, the vengeance part Jesus does not quote because that is future. We're living in the day of the acceptable year of the Lord. To comfort all those that mourn in Zion. To comfort who? The mourner. The broken. Like the brothers. Now, they weren't mourning, but God brought them to the place of mourning and brokenness. And now the revelation of Joseph is going to bring them to peace. The peace of reconciliation. And then in Isaiah 61, you see this exchange. He says this, to appoint to all those that mourn in Zion to give them beauty for ashes. The oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Now notice the contrast. Ashes, mourning, heaviness. That's where the brothers were. That's where they are, troubled. Broken, heavy, cast down, troubled over sin. Joseph is going to exchange for them beauty in place of their ashes. Now ashes, you know, in the Old Testament with sackcloth was a symbol of what? Repentance. Sackcloth, getting low, sackcloth, that burly, burlap type of sack that was rough. They would put it on. It's just a basis of clothing and ashes thrown up, put on you like dirt, just being in the ground, low, feeling miserable. Joseph says, it's time for beauty. What beauty? He brought them to the revelation of himself. He let them see him in all his glory. His beauty, his wonder, his gracious words. He says, I am Joseph. Beauty for ashes. The oil of joy for mourning. Their mourning. Oil, you know, was used to anoint the face with oil, was to like splashing water on your face, to refresh you and to revive you. they're mourning. So they're going to behold the beauty of Joseph. We behold the beauty of Christ in the gospel. And then that mourning lifts to joy in His presence. It brings us into joy. And then the third one is the garment of praise, which is the expression of the first two, the spirit of heaviness. So we see the beauty of Christ and it transforms us into the image of Christ. We experience the joy of knowing Christ, and then that joy is expressed in praise and thanksgiving. So we would not be surprised to find these following words in Isaiah 61. That they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. Now, how is Joseph going to get glory out of this situation? We're looking at him as a type of Christ right now. When those brothers come into his provision, his glory, his wealth, his beauty, his joy, they're going to magnify the supremacy of Joseph by praising and giving thanks and going out in that culture with joy. That's what God is saying our mission is. That's why God has reconciled you today. If you're reconciled, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, He reconciled you to show you His beauty in Jesus Christ, to bring you to the oil of joy, and then to give you a garment and clothe you with praise so that you would magnify Him as a tree of righteousness so that He would be exalted in your life. That's amazing, isn't it? Now remember, you're the brothers. You don't deserve forgiveness. They don't deserve it. You don't deserve reconciliation. They don't deserve. Who would look at this and say, now, these guys really deserve what they're about to get here? I mean, look at all they did. Yeah, look at it. And look what you've done. If you're just honest with yourself a few moments, and you could look back probably last week, you could say, I did enough last week, even in my thoughts, probably in words, to put me at the lowest part of the lake of fire itself. Oh, the mercy and grace of God in Jesus Christ. Words of reconciliation. Now, there are people today that don't want that sorrow and don't even want to go through the ashes and the mourning and the heaviness to get to the place of peace. In fact, there are many today who are searching for churches that will give them a false peace. I know a man one time that told a preacher, said, you know what? Every time I go to work, my boss tells me what to do. Every time I go home, my wife tells me what to do. And every time I come to church, you tell me what to do. What was he after? He was after an experience in church. He just wanted peace and rest. He didn't want any conviction. Didn't want to hear anything that may cause him to change. Didn't want to hear God to command him anyway. Just tell me something that makes me feel good about myself. There are people all over this planet looking for churches like that. Just tell me I'm okay. Well, there was a time in Israel's history where they had done that. Jeremiah 8:22. God speaks through Jeremiah and He says, is there no balm in Gilead? Are there no physicians there? Why then is the health of the daughter of my people not recovered? Gilead was a place where the balm, it just occurred naturally, balm. It was had medicinal purposes. And if you got a lot of medicine, balm, you know physicians start setting up practices where there's a lot of medicine. I mean, it's just prevalent. So all these physicians around Gilead, because there's all this balm. Now, God is comparing the prophets to the physicians and the law of in Israel to the balm in Gilead. That's the comparison that He wants to make. So He asks the question, if there's all this, my word in Israel, like a balm to the soul, and there are all these physicians or prophets that I keep sending to these people every day, rising up early, telling them what their sickness is, why is not the daughter of my people, why aren't they recovered? Because they didn't like what the physician said. Now, have you ever been there? Oh, you know, first opinion, second opinion. You know, they say three is a good number. You ought to get three opinions about it. I've eight opinions. Now, imagine going to the emergency room and you know there's supposed to be doctors there. And you know the wait in the emergency room. You wait sometimes for hours. You may ask the question like God did through Jeremiah. Are there no doctors here? Here's a hospital. There's medicine. There's oxygen tanks. There's an ambulance. Where are the doctors? Now, suppose the doctor came out right away one time and said, hey, I've got the x-rays. I've looked inside. You have a cancer eating you up called sin. What you need to do is a complete transformation of your life. Give up your old way and start on this new path. Say, I'd like a second opinion. You go to the next hospital emergency room. Doctor comes out and says, I've got the x-rays transferred from the other hospital and I've read them. You've got cancer throughout your soul. You've got this sin issue. You need to transform your life, give up your old ways, walk in this new path right here that I'm going to tell you. I'd like a third opinion. How many opinions does it take? The doctor that's going to say, you know what? Those guys don't know what they're talking about. I looked at your x-ray and you are in good health. You're doing fine. You ought to feel good about yourself. Jeremiah 8:11, same context. They have healed the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. You're okay. Now, our point is the peace of reconciliation. It comes through the grief, through the sorrow, and through the indignation of sin. Now, they're getting to joy. Joseph says the time of mourning is over, but you can't get to the peace with God until you go through the grief of acknowledging your sin. It's a painful process, but there's joy in the mourning. How many opinions have you sought out? Because you're looking for maybe a preacher, maybe a church that just wants to tell you, you know what? I don't think you're so bad. I don't know how you can read the Bible and not feel bad sometimes about yourself unless you pick out those favorite texts, just talk about heaven, and you know, you start reading the Bible and you say, you know what? I'm worse than I ever thought I was. But you see, the health starts to recover when you acknowledge it. Paul said there's coming a time when people won't endure sound doctrine. Now, the ministry is supposed to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Reproving and rebuking are conviction. People don't want to hear that. That's healthy doctrine. That's healthy words. It's coming a time in the last days, and we're in them, beloved. I don't know how long the last days last, but we're in them. People don't want to hear healthy doctrine. They'll say, I don't like that doctrine, what he said. I'm going to see another doctor, another doctor, another doctor. There's the doctor I like. So what will they do? They won't endure sound doctrine, but will heap or accumulate to themselves teachers, and for the sake of the illustration, we're going to say doctors, because they have itching ears. They're just wanting to hear what they want to hear. You ever been like that? It's right there in the Word, but I don't like what that says because it hurts. Some of us in our personalities, we'd rather say anything that would make anybody feel bad. But the fact is, God wants you to feel bad because He wants you to come to joy. And you're not going to get there until you go through the process of repentance. Look at the joy these men are about to experience in the revelation of Joseph because of words of peace. Now consider the rule of peace. The reason Joseph said, don't be angry, don't be grieved, is for God. He mentions four times the name of God. You see, the greatest struggle, beloved, that we have with forgiveness on this level. Now, we're looking at Joseph as a man now. He's got to forgive these guys. He's going to forgive them. He appears to be very joyful and passionate about forgiving such iniquity and such sin against him. The greatest struggle we have with forgiveness is this. What do we do with the pain and the sorrow and the injury and what forgiveness really cost us? It's going to be a great price. It'll be a great price. Now, two opposite words to forgiveness are revenge and bitterness. Now, it's interesting when you consider the definition of those words. Revenge means repayment. You're going to pay. I've lost a lot. It cost me a lot. What you did to me cost me. I demand payment. Those words don't come out of Joseph's mouth. I mean, frankly, what are they going to do to repay him, right? You've hurt me. I'm going to make you pay. Let's consider the loss he incurred. He lost his youth. From 17 to 30, he's incarcerated. 17 years old, a time of great planning, time of looking to the future, time of anticipation, time of looking for a job, maybe settling down and having a family, time of looking for a mate, a spouse, taken away. Those brothers stripped it from Joseph, took it right out of his hands. He lost a lot in those 13 years. What about a relationship with his father? He loved his father. He didn't get to know his father now for 22 years. He hasn't seen his father talk to him. When his father comes back, he's only going to have a short time, just a short time, and he dies. Imagine if he dwelt on that. Says, those wicked brothers, they stripped from me the relationship of my father. What about Benjamin? He was just a toddler. 22 years. Benjamin was very young. He didn't even get to know his brother. 22 years. Can he get that back? No. Can he get that restoration of that actual experience back? Gone forever. What a great cost it cost him. And then there's his slavery and imprisonment and all that it cost him. That's one of the challenges. You know, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. What do we do with that pain? What do we do with that? All that loss, all that injury. But then there's bitterness. Now, the word bitterness in the Old Testament can just mean heavy, a great heaviness. In the New Testament, it's often translated pungent, sharp, like a penetrating smell. Now think about this. A pungent odor doesn't happen like that, does it? You ever had one of those occasions where you find that Tupperware dish way back in the deep recesses of the refrigerator? Now, I risk getting in trouble for this, but I'm the person that has to dispose of that in my family. And it's not pleasant. I have opened the Tupperware dish, and it's brought me to my knees before. And rushing to get it out of the house. But you see, the point is, the pungent odor was gradual. It was a process. It built and built and built. Until finally, it was so strong, there was no recovery. There's nothing I could do with that food but just get rid of it. Totally throw it away. See, the reality of bitterness, beloved, is that there is something to do with that pain. And you got to do something with it or it'll stay there. Some people say, well, I'm just going to shove it in this compartment, I'll put it in this part of my mind. It's got to be dealt with God's way or it's going to become pungent and rooted so deeply. You ever talk to a person that was really bitter? I mean, the words express the bitterness. They can try to say, I'm not bitter, I'm not bitter. You know they are. It's so deep, it's so pungent, it's so acrid within them because they didn't deal with it God's way. Now, the opposite of revenge and bitterness is what we see in Joseph. Words of forgiveness. So how is he going to deal with this pain? You can't just absorb the pain. That's bitterness. It's got to be released to God. Because, beloved, Jesus Christ absorbed for you all of your pain against Him. Every sin. Every iniquity and evil thought. He absorbed the wrath of God on your behalf. He can take it. In fact, He encourages you to bring it to Him. Bring your pain and sorrow. Joseph had the attitude of forgiveness long before he ever forgave them. Now, this is not saying, I forgive you even though you haven't repented. That's not biblical. The biblical prerequisite for reconciliation even to God is repentance. And it is brother to sister, brother to brother, and sister to sister. Repentance. But if somebody doesn't repent and don't acknowledge sin, you still can have the attitude of forgiveness that Joseph had for 22 years. He had the right attitude. And I want to just briefly show you the attitude and how in his daily life he was under the complete peace and rule of God. And you'll hear it in his words. Paul talked about this in Colossians 3:15 when he said this, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, whereunto you are called, and be thankful." Now, peace is not the absence of conflict. Peace is when you're under the sovereign rule of Christ so that you have the habit of daily rest, the habit of daily rest under the authority and rule of God in Christ so that you have contentment and peace and rest, even though there may be turmoil all in your life. There may be all kinds of fires in your life, but you can have rest when you come under the rule of Christ. He'll give you peace in the midst of your turmoil. Now, certainly, Joseph had turmoil. He was slave, prison, all these things happened in his life, but he's in peace. Listen to his words and how many times in his daily life he has the habit of acknowledging what he acknowledged right here. For God, it was God. That helped him with his pain. It was God that sent me. It was God that was ruling over me. And it was my heart was positioned under God in such a way that I was under His rule every day. He recognized it. Genesis 39, when Potiphar's wife seduced him, he said, "How can I commit this great wickedness in the sight of God?" Just daily work. God is there. Genesis 40 and 41, when he talks to the butler and the baker about their dream, he says, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" Just daily habit of God in his life. They belong to God. When he comes before Pharaoh, he says, "God will give you an answer of peace. It is not in me." He just speaks about God in his daily practice of life. Four times in Genesis 41 before Pharaoh, he says, "It's God that has showed you this dream. It is God that established this. It is God." It just God. He's under the rule of God. And then when he comes into his exalted position, when he has two children, he names them a name after God, Ephraim and Manasseh. For God hath taken away my toil and labor, and it's God who's made me fruitful. It's God. And then you see, his servant in Genesis 43 said, fear not, your God, the God of your father, hath given you treasure in your sack. Now, how did the servant know about God when he's a pagan unbeliever? It was Joseph that told him in his daily habit of life about God. And then he said to the brothers when they came in, fear not, because I fear God. So he's speaking the name of God to them. In Genesis 43:29, when he saw Benjamin, he said, God be gracious to you, my son. In Genesis 44:17, Joseph said, God forbid that I should do so. In Genesis 45, four times he says, God sent me, God sent me. Did I mention that it was God who sent me? See, he's already prepared to forgive before he gets there, because he's taking his pain of slavery, he's taking his sorrow of prison, and he's releasing it to God and saying, God, you're over this. God, I don't know what's happening, but you're over this, so I can talk rightly to my wife. I can speak rightly to my husband, even though there's turmoil and strife, because I'm under the sovereign rule of Christ. Words of peace, the rule of peace. You can't wait till it's time to forgive someone. Because when they come back in repentance, if it's been 22 years and you haven't had the attitude of forgiveness, you're not going to be able to do it. You just, the daily habit of resting under the authority and sovereignty of God. Does that describe you? Oh, how we need to recognize God's government in just the detailed aspects of life, day to day. It's going to help us have the attitude of forgiveness. Consider that God rules over every detail of the universe. Imagine bringing that into your daily life when the lawnmower won't start. Ooh. Happens to me every season. I don't know what it is. I struggle with that. God, I don't know how. God, you're over this whole lawnmower thing. So I can be at peace while I try to fix the lawnmower and spend hundreds and hundreds of dollars trying to get it repaired. I can be at peace with that, right? We really can't we, by the grace of God? We can. He rules over every part of your salvation. From the start of it by His grace to the accomplishment of it, it's all the grace of God. You don't get any credit for that. And you were on your own course. He rules over every part of the universe for your salvation, to bring you to the place of fellowship with Christ, sanctification, growth, and to bring you to glory. He's ruling over every square inch of the universe for that. He's ruling over everything for His church. Now, this is the most amazing point to me when you think about it. Ephesians 1, where he says, there's a power to usward who believe. Paul is talking to the church about Jesus Christ. He said, there's a power to usward. If we could just tap into it. According to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand. Now, remember, Joseph, in a sense, is at the right hand of Pharaoh. He's been raised there by God's mighty hand. From prison to exaltation. Jesus was raised from the prison of death to the right hand of God. And then Paul says, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion. Those words have overlapping meanings, but all rulers, all governments, all military powers combined and infinitely combined, He is above all powers. Over Chinese government, over United States government, over Babylonian government, over Roman rule, over Greek rule, over Egyptian rule. Jesus Christ is far above all. He's far above, greatly above all. And then furthermore, Paul says there's something else. God has put all things under His feet. A symbol of sovereign subjection. There is no part of the universe for what Jesus does not claim as His own. From the most wicked of the wicked to the believer himself, He owns all. And they're under subjection to His divine sovereignty. He rules and reigns. But the most amazing part that Paul wants to sink into the believer is this. He's put all things under His feet, and He's made Him head over all things, all those rulers, all those powers, all those things, to the church, for the church. Now, that involves relationships, doesn't it? Jesus Christ is sovereignly administering His divine rule over your relationships. You are no accident. Your marriage is no accident. Your family is no accident. Churches are not accidents. The members in churches are not accidents, because Paul said he has set them all there according to his own pleasure. Jesus knows what he's doing. And he's over us, our relationships, for our sanctification. We can understand that and have the peace of God ruling, as Joseph did all those years. He says, he's over this. He's over this relationship I've had with the butler and the baker. He's over this relationship with Potiphar. He's over this relationship with Pharaoh now. He's over everything, and I'm under his rule. So, brothers, it was God that sent me, and he's been motivated and moved, and his attitude of forgiveness and the pain that he no doubt struggled with, he just kept releasing it to the sovereignty of God. God's over it. Beloved, we have the grace as believers to do the same today, because Jesus Christ, as Joseph was for them, Jesus is for us at the right hand of the Father. He wants us to know he's over it for your good. You know those trying times? Just think about how much of our speech conveys animosity and enmity and not reconciliation. The family member who robs us of our peace and quiet. The rebellious child who robs us of our comfort. The family member who stands in the way of an evening out. How about the person in the bathroom when I need to get in there? Boy, that can set you off sometimes. How about the husband who doesn't appreciate you? Or the wife who always wants to talk and I can't talk right now. Or the person that stands in the way of promotion, or the child that never seems to be happy or content. Do you think Jesus is ruling over that? He is. Why? For your good. For your good. Joseph could speak peace to his brothers because he recognized this fundamental reality of the Scripture that you must know and recognize if you want peace, is that Jesus is ruling on your behalf for your good. Oh, it'll change your outlook. Could you stand to those brothers and say, "Peace be to you. Come on in." Not if you didn't have the attitude that Jesus rules, reigns, and he's been ruling over every second of my life to bring me to the place to be ready to forgive, ready to go out, ready to love, ready to do the hard thing by his grace. Words of reconciliation. Words of peace. Then look, as we consider the last two briefly, the provision of reconciliation. So when Joseph just keeps reminding them, don't be grieved, don't be angry, it was God, it was God, it was God. Now, we already saw that he wasn't saying it's okay that you sin. They repented of that. They were broken. Now it's time for joy. It's time now for the provision of reconciliation. So Joseph says this in verse 10 when he rehearses what to tell his father Jacob. He says, "Thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen and thou shalt be near me." The provision of reconciliation. You know, sometimes our provision is a mile out, you can live way out there. Just, you know, way out. I don't want you to live near me. I mean, Joseph could have said, "Now I forgive you, but you guys got to go back to Canaan. I cannot stand the sight of you guys. I just keep remembering this whole thing. You'll be okay out there." But he says, "Come live with me." Do you realize how amazing it is that God says to you, "You rebel sinner, come live with me. Come live in my house. Come live in my experience my provision." Now, Joseph, again, is a type of Christ. Jesus says, "The very hands that you nailed with those spikes, the very sins that put me on the tree," and don't make no mistake, he wasn't forced there, beloved. You do know he could have leveled those soldiers and come down off that cross in a minute. It was love that kept him there. It was love that kept him there. He says, "You see these hands, you see this side, come now close to me. These hands, this side, these feet, this crown was for you." That's amazing. That's reconciliation. To come into the divine presence. And so he says, "I want you to dwell with me," but he doesn't stop there. He says, verse 11, "I will nourish you." I'm going to nourish you. That word means to feed, sustain, supply. Now here's where you say, that's just a little too far. Now, I think I can get to the place of forgiving the person, but living with me and actually my resources going out to that person, that's exactly what reconciliation is. Isn't that amazing? So remember, the pattern is God's, because that's what he's doing for you. And he says, "Now you go out and do the same. You go out and do the same." Reconciliation. I've heard people say before, there's no way It's amazing we start looking at it with our own sight. There's no way that man can change. There's no way that there's no way we can ever be reconciled. Just go back to the Bible. There can be change. We look at God's pattern. You say, well, I'd forgive him, or I could live with him if this, that, and the other. Well, Jesus Christ is your provider, your husband. He gives you the strength and the power to go out to people when you've forgiven them, even though it's hard, even though you may have the images come back in your mind. He might have looked at him one day at Judah and said, I remember his voice when he said, let's sell him. But he didn't act on it. He was full of joy at reconciliation. There's a parallel here with Jesus Christ, again in Colossians, where the word nourish is used concerning our relationship with Christ. He says there are people who, not holding the head, from whom the joints and the bands are all nourished and ministered, and they receive the supply of Christ, and they knit together, edify themselves in love. Okay, so these brothers are going to come in, and they're going to be nourished by Joseph. But notice this. The nourishment they get from Joseph will be individual and in company. Those brothers will be knit together as a family under the nourishment of Joseph. That's a picture of the church, isn't it? We reconcile in the church. We come back together in the church. We recognize I have the same Savior, Jesus Christ. It would have been uncharacteristic of these guys to say, you know, I'm glad you have forgiven me, Joseph, but I can't live with these guys anymore. They're bad. See, reconciliation this way means God says, now do it this way. Or really call in question, do we value it this way if we're not ready to do it this way? I can't tell you how many people I've heard say, yeah, you know, I'm okay with God. It's just these church people I don't like very much. Be careful. Because you can't have the head without the body. You know, there's no beheading Christ from his body. The body, like joints and bands, the physical body, holds the body together, doesn't it? If you take all the joints and bands out of your body and ligaments, then you'll be fractured. You can't move. So we're receiving strength. They're receiving nourishment. Would have been right for these brothers to say, you know what, Joseph, we feel bad about what we did, but, you know, we really don't like you that much, and we're going to go back to Canaan. And if you just keep sending those wagon trains of corn, we'll be okay. And we'll send you a card every now and then. That's how some people see reconciliation. Say, just tell me I'm going to heaven, but I'm just not really interested in doing what Jesus says. Would that have made sense? See, the goal of forgiveness is not forgiveness. I'll say that again. The goal of forgiveness is not forgiveness. That's what so many Christians think. I'm forgiven, I'm forgiven. What's the goal? 1 Peter 3:18, Jesus Christ died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. The goal of forgiveness is God. He is the gospel. The goal of forgiveness with Joseph was to come into his awareness, come into his presence, to be nourished and live with Joseph, who's the type of Christ. Are you living with Christ? Is he your nourisher and provider? Or are you just wanting to say, heaven's yours, but don't worry about that repentance and conviction thing and living as he said? They were with him. They were together. They were being nourished by the bread of life. They all had a common experience with Joseph. They all experienced reconciliation in Joseph. And they all come under the nourishment of Joseph, just like the church, together, reconciled. Jew and Gentile together, bond and Scythian, barbarian free, all in Christ, all for His glory, being nourished by Christ. And then lastly, the power of reconciliation. Go. Verse 9. Haste ye and go up to my father, and say unto him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. So we see the person of reconciliation, Jesus Christ, as symbolized in Joseph. He revealed himself to them. We see the peace of reconciliation. It's a time now to move from grief and indignation at sin, not that that ever stops, but now to the joy of peace with God in Jesus Christ. And then the provision of reconciliation is to live with God in Christ, to live in fellowship with God and experience that closeness that Joseph gave to them as he provided, he nourished, he cared. He let them live close to him as they came into all his nourishment, all of his provision. It wasn't just the gifts of Canaan, the corn, that was part of it. It was his presence that we long for in reconciliation. Now, what do you do with all that? You go and you tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is Lord over all the land. That's the first thing that He told them to do. Go tell my Father, God hath made me Lord over all Egypt. That's exactly what Peter said in Acts chapter 2. When he said, this Jesus whom you have crucified, God hath raised up and made Him both Lord and Christ. And the people were pricked in their heart. Go, Jesus said. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore. He is the exalted Savior. He has exalted power. He has reconciled us. He has brought us into His presence. He has paid the sin debt. He has revealed Himself to us. Go therefore, Jesus says. Go and tell. Go and witness. And the second thing that He was going to tell His Father was in verse 13. And you shall tell my Father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and shall haste and bring down my Father hither. Now, Paul said we're ambassadors of God. We are received the word, the ministry of reconciliation the church has. What do we tell people? The glory of Jesus Christ and just what you've seen. Imagine going back to the Father and saying, you're not going to believe this. We've seen Joseph in his glory, his beauty, his majesty. He's arrayed at the right hand of the Pharaoh. He's got gold on. He's got a crown. He's powerful. He's ruling over all the land. And Father, you won't believe, He's ruling on behalf of our good. That's a story to tell. Have you seen that? Have you really experienced it? Have you experienced the person of reconciliation? Have you experienced that peace of coming under the rule of Christ, where your mourning and your sorrow gives way to great joy? Are you experiencing the provision of reconciliation? You keep going to the throne of grace in the daily habit of seeking God, seeking fellowship, seeking harmony. And now in the power and the strength that He supplies, are you experiencing the power of reconciliation? Are you telling others? Is your life a display? Is your life a light that shines and conveys to others? And I don't know what that person has, but they are apparently under some great provision, some great nourishment as a tree of righteousness. Because when all these other trees are complaining and not at peace and having all this turmoil, they're under the same conditions, but there's fruit popping out on the trees. Why? Because of the river of God's provision that allows us then to go and experience the peace of telling. And then he fell upon his brothers as they came near, beginning in verse 14. Benjamin first wept on his neck. He kissed all his brethren and wept upon them after that his brethren talked with him. And verse 16, the fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brethren are come, and it pleased Pharaoh well and his servants. The fame of Joseph. The fame of what had happened. How will the people hear the fame of Christ in your life? John 13, and I close. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, when you have love one to